You'll be able to come to meeting tomorrow night. So please remember the meetings in the will of the Lord, if our Lord be not come. Before we open the Scriptures, we'll speak to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we bow in Thy presence tonight, and we give thanks again to Thee, O God, for Thy faithfulness to us today. Our Father, we have to admit, if we think about what has happened today, that our God has been with us and been good to us and been kind to us. From the food that we've enjoyed, to the health and strength, to the air that we breathe, to the freedoms that we enjoy, our Father, they come from none other place but the throne of heaven. And for this day of grace that we have, that the gospel can go forth, and the long-suffering of God waiting for sinners to repent and to trust Him in salvation, we give thanks. And for the gospel tonight, Lord, we give thanks for the privilege to open the Scriptures together. But our Father, we have to acknowledge our weakness tonight and our dependence upon Thee, and ask that Thou would draw near and open up Thy Word to our hearts, that it might not just be a night of sowing the good seed, but this might be the night that some soul would be saved. We look to Thee expectantly, our Father, for we know that Thy will is that all men would be saved. We commit now this time into Thy care. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Turn with me to the book of Romans, please, in chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're going to read a couple verses here that are, the wording is kind of confusing, but we're going to just mostly focus on a phrase or two. Romans chapter 7, verse number 12. Wherefore the law is holy or perfect, and the commandment perfect and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. Now here's where I'd like you to really concentrate. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. So the two phrases I'd like to draw to this text is this: but sin, that it might appear sin, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now to the book of Titus for a couple verses. Titus, my favorite book in the Bible. Titus chapter 2. Verse number 13. Verse number 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's an amazing verse. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Drop down to chapter 3. Verse number 3. Titus 3 and 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. So we were living in sin, weren't we? Verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Now my favorite verse in the Bible. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And you know that that's my favorite verse, because that was a verse that God used to show me salvation. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. I'd like to look at sin tonight. And I think the longer that I am saved, and the longer that I live in this world, there's one thing that is becoming more and more evident. Sin doesn't seem to be a big deal to people. It doesn't seem to be a problem. Sin doesn't seem to carry with it any weight with a lot of people. And you know, I was thinking about that today. And for a Christian, if you're saved tonight, sin is still awful. Sin is still terrible. Sin still has an effect on us as Christians. Though we'll never suffer for it for eternity, sin is still real, and it's a real problem. and for the unsaved tonight. Sin is the big problem, isn't it? And we read together in Romans chapter 7, but sin that it might appear sin, and that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Exceeding sinful. Sin might appear for what it really is. It might appear sin. When does sin appear sin? You ever think about that? Has there ever been a time in your life that your sin is really it has really occurred to you what your sin really is? And how bad it really is? You know, he's talking about the commandments here, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You know, people do things and they sin, but when they really realize that they're wrong, well, then it carries a little weight, doesn't it? Sometimes people do things and they don't even know it's sin. But when they understand that they're wrong by the commandment, by the law, you know, you could go through a driving spree and maybe you're speeding and you know it's wrong, but it doesn't really occur to you how bad it is until you get the speeding ticket. The law kicks in, doesn't it? And it shows you what you've done. But there's even a greater time when we realize how sin is exceeding sinful and that it appears sin. It's when we get caught. It's when we get caught. You know, it's no big deal for us as kids to steal candy or steal cookies, you know? Until we get caught. Until we get caught. I was thinking of different examples in the Scriptures where sin appeared to be sin. You start in the Garden of Eden, and you've got Adam and Eve, and they partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, I was thinking of that today. I never thought of it this way. They had a choice. They could choose the tree of life, or they could choose the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they chose the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it's the same tonight. People can have eternal life, or they can go in for their knowledge and all the things that they go in for. But there's a choice to be made. And Adam chose to eat of that fruit, and sin came in. And there he is now. He's hiding in the garden from God. He had a knowledge of sin that he had never sinned before. Now he's got a knowledge of sin, and God talks to him. And you know what else? When sin appears to be sin, when we get caught, and when it costs us. And I was thinking of Adam there. All the animals that he had named, the garden that he had taken care of, and all of a sudden the weeds start to come. The things, the thorns and the thistles that he never had to deal with before. Not to mention the communion with God was broken. Not to mention that the animal had to be killed so that they could have a coat of skins. You think that added any weight to sin? So the communion of God was broken. And now God takes the animal and he kills it and he makes a coat of skins. And that animal had to die. And Adam had to realize that that animal had to die because of my sin. And sin is appearing to be sin. And sin is appearing to be exceeding sinful to Adam. Oh, and then he goes out, and all of a sudden the thorns are starting to grow, and he has to toil, and he can't get rid of them. He can plow them under, he can hoe them down, and they keep coming. And the noxious weeds are there. And then I see him out there in the field one day, and the hawk swoops down and grabs the mouse. Things are getting worse. Sin is taking over. And the dog is chasing the cat. Or rather, the cat is chasing the mouse, and the dog is chasing the cat, and the lion is chasing the deer. And what has happened? God's creation is affected by sin, and the whole thing's a mess now. That which was pronounced good by God is now in a state of chaos. It's in a state of confusion. And I can see Adam. I'm putting myself there, watching Adam, and he's this, "What have I done? What have I done?" Sin appeared to be sin. Sin appeared to be exceeding sinful. You take anybody in the Bible whose sin is listed, you take David. in David's sin when he numbered the people? What was it? 70,000 people died because David numbered the people. David sinned, but others died. And now David's sin appears to be sin. And it appears to be exceeding sinful. Or David, when he took Bathsheba as reference the other night in the meeting. And Uriah is sent to the front line. And Uriah is killed by the letter of David. And the prophet comes to David and gives him the story about the man had great possessions and had a lot of sheep. And there was a man that just had one sheep that was precious to him. And the man that was great came and took the one sheep that the poor man had. And David pronounced judgment on that man, didn't he? And the prophet said, David, you're the man. Sin that it might appear sin. What's that have to do with us tonight? What does it have to do with you tonight? Has your sin ever appeared to be sin? Has your sin ever appeared to be exceeding sinful? Exceeding sinful. I think that's the problem tonight. The reason I think it was the problem because it was my problem. My sin didn't bother me like it should have. My sin didn't seem exceeding sinful to me for a long time. And then that night that God spoke to me on how bad my sin was, that was a night that sin appeared to be sin. Sin became exceeding sinful. What happens when a person's sin becomes real to them? You know, it's really a great thing when that happens. You say, what are you talking about? It's really a marvelous thing when a person starts to be bothered by their sin. You want to know why that's marvelous? It's marvelous for a lot of reasons, but primarily this, that the Spirit of God is dealing with that person. And friend, if you've had thoughts about your sin, if you've had thoughts about dying or about eternity, that's good. That's the Spirit of God dealing with you. He's trying to stir you up. He's seeking to motivate you. And so when sin becomes awful to us, it's the Spirit of God that is doing to us. Why? He's motivating us. He's warning us of the consequences of sin, and He's motivating us to seek a Savior, to be right with God. And God is bringing in the unrest, and God is bringing in the sleepless nights. And sin is becoming sin. And friend, tonight I know this, that if your sin was real to you tonight, you'd be on the edge of your seat listening for your life. I'm going to tell you about a man. I've told you about this man before in a different light, but this man's name was Richard. Richard lived in Great Falls, Montana. We had a tent there. We were in our third week. And this man pulls in after the meeting. And this man was dying of cancer. He was in stage 4 cancer, and I don't remember what kind he had, but he had the yellow look, you know? The really awful, sick look of a man with cancer. He come in after the meeting. He drove a big Lincoln Continental. And he pulled in, and we were visiting after the meeting, and he come in, and he said, boys, he said, do you have any time to talk? Yeah, what was on your mind? He said, I drove by this tent every night for 3 weeks. Imagine that. He drove by the tent every night for 3 weeks, just kind of spying, wanted to see what was going on. And this was his question. He said, he introduced himself, his name was Richard. He said, I'm dying of cancer. I'm in stage 4. I'm going into the hospital tomorrow, and they may or may not let me out. I don't know. But he said this, is there a way that a man can have peace with God on earth before he dies? That's what he said. Never heard the gospel before. He said, boys, and he kept calling us boys. He was an older man. That was okay. He said, I've tried every church in town, and there's nothing there. I've tried radio preachers. I've tried TV preachers. I've tried everything. But he said, there's got to be a way that a man can have peace on earth with God before he dies. Now, if that doesn't just floor you, Where do you start? So we sat down and we opened the scriptures with him. And we said, Richard, why do you need peace with God before you die? His own words. He said, and we said, do you understand about sin? He said, boys, that's why I'm here. I don't want to go to hell. And he said, I've been busted. That's what he meant. That's what he said. That was his words. I've been busted. What did he mean by that? Sin has appeared to be sin. Sin, it was exceeding sinful for this man. And you know, when your sin becomes exceeding sinful to you, have you ever had something on you that just give you the creeps and you wanted to get it off? How about if you walk through the dark and you walk through a cobweb? You ever done that? You walk through and you got the cobweb all over your face. And the only thing you want to do is you just want to get it off. It bothers you. There could be a spider in there. You know, you got to get it off. Or maybe you got into some mud or some dirt, so something that really bothered you, and you just wanted to get it off. Well, when your sin appears to be sin, that's what happens. You're now conscious to your sin. And you're now aware of your sin and what your sin is doing to you, that it's taking you to hell. And you just want to get it off. And you just want peace with God. And you just want to be clean. That's what it's like. That's an illustration of when a person realizes their sin. They just want to get it off. And it haunts you, doesn't it? My sin! At night before you go to bed. The first thing you do when you wake up in your morning. My sin! My sin is exceeding sinful! And this man Richard, that was him. And so we sat down and we opened the scriptures with Richard. And we read verses like Romans 5 and 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. 1 John 1 verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And we went through several verses, and we had him read them out loud. And finally, on his own, he said, isn't there a verse that says that God can't lie? That had nothing to do with what we were talking about, but that's what came to his mind. We said, yeah. Titus 1 verse 2, an expectation of eternal life that God, which cannot lie, promised before the world began. And he said, write that verse down, please. So we wrote it down. And so we went to Isaiah 53. And he said, write that verse down. And we went to the good gospel verses that we like to turn to, you know? Those 10 or 12 of them that they're so plain and so clear. And he said, write it down. Write that one down. Write this one down. And my partner was doing most of the talk, and finally I couldn't take it anymore. I said, Richard, why are we writing these verses down? And with a big grin, he said, they're all saying the same thing. Well, that doesn't tell me anything. Well, what are they saying, Richard? He said, they're all saying that Christ died for my sin. And the man got saved sitting on that green chair right there. But what was the start of it all? The same start that you're going to have, friend. Your sin is going to appear sin. And it's going to be exceeding sinful. Has that ever happened in your life? You know, God is faithful to all mankind. And I believe God speaks to everybody in one way, shape, or form. But you know the time as your sin is going to seem exceeding sinful the most to you if you're never saved? Right here. Because you'll die in your sin. And your sin will be with you for eternity. And your sin is the reason why you're lost. Your sin is the reason why you're not going to be in God's heaven if you die the way you are. And as I thought about this, I wonder if what the souls in hell are saying about their sin. Just get it off. It's awful. It's terrible. I just want to be rid of it. I just want to be done with it. But it never leaves. And it never goes away. And the fire rages on. And the wrath pours over them. And the whole problem is their sin. Their sin. Their sin. And it never goes away. And they're never cleansed. And they're never forgiven. And they're never washed. And there's never any peace with God. You think sin is exceeding sinful in hell? Oh, it's exceeding sinful. We read in Titus that it's the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. So sin has appeared to be exceeding sinful. And the grace of God has appeared to all men. God's unmerited favor has appeared to you tonight. Maybe you've never realized it or not, but just the fact that you're here is just a token of God's grace. God's kindness to you, friend. His undeserved kindness. But it's the grace that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. And I'm going to combine chapter 3 for the sake of time. And it says, and after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. God's love, God's kindness, God's grace. Let's put the spotlight tonight where they appeared. They appeared at Calvary, didn't they? God's grace appeared at Calvary. God's kindness appeared at Calvary. God's love appeared at the cross, where He sent His only begotten Son to die so that sin could be dealt with. And sin was dealt with. That sin that was exceeding sinful. Look at it at Calvary, what it did to the Savior. And can you not see how wicked, how evil the sin of your heart is? When you look at the man of sorrows, the one who was acquainted with grief, the one who was forsaken by his God because of sin. And through the darkness of sin, I see this. I see the beam of God's grace upon the cross, upon the Savior. And I see that beam of light of God's, the beam of light of God's love and God's kindness, because the Savior was there to save sinners. He was there to save you. It has appeared. It has appeared. You need not wonder what God's love is like, friend. Look to Calvary. You need not wonder what the kindness of God is like. Look to Calvary. You need not fret and worry of what God's grace is like. If God's grace is enough, simply look to the cross of Calvary and see the blood that flows from the Savior's side and see it there as full payment for that awful sin of yours. The payment of sin is the blood of Christ. And it's appeared. And you can see it tonight. That's what it means. It's visible. It's shining, was one another way to interpret that, word. Shining. Appears. And there at Calvary, I trust you'll look and you'll see for the first time that that awfulness of the sin of yours, the wrath that it deserved and the penalty that it deserved, was laid upon the Savior by God's grace. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. There's another one. You look at Calvary and you see mercy, but you'll never see the Lord Jesus experiencing mercy. Oh no. It was a full blast. The full waves and the billows of God's wrath upon His spotless soul. And now God is satisfied. Satisfied. You won't be satisfied, friend, until your sin is gone. You won't be satisfied, friend, until your soul is cleansed. Look away to the fountain that flows from the Savior's side tonight and be washed in that precious blood.
Let's read together tonight in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now I'm going to read at the beginning of the chapter and at the end of the chapter, and then I'll look at a few verses in between. Because if I wait till I get to the end of the chapter, you might give up figuring out where I'm going. So the chapter starts by saying, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found?" What has Abraham found? And then he says, "If Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory or to boast, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now we've already looked at the example of David, his experience that he found this blessedness of forgiveness, of a complete forgiveness, a perfect, complete forgiveness that is forever. Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? A forgiveness of sin that is everlasting or eternal. And then verse 9 continues, "Comes this blessedness then upon what kind of people?" Well, we're going to come down to the end of the chapter. Just so that you know, verse 23, it says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone," that is to Abraham, "that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so there's the answer to Richard's question. Can a man find peace with God before he dies? Now, I've been doing a lot of reading today about the life of Abraham. And you might wonder, really now, what does Abraham have to do with me? Well, do you know that if you got saved tonight, you would become a child of Abraham? Because Abraham is called the father of faith. And this whole pattern of God justifying sinners, of saving people who aren't worthy to be in heaven, worthy to be in God's eternity with him, this whole pattern is patterned after Abraham. And I could take you to Galatians chapter 3 and you would get the connection just a bit more directly. It's because Jesus is the seed of Abraham, and he is the one through whom these great promises of God have been fulfilled and can be fulfilled. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you become part of the inheritance. And so it would be very valuable then to learn some lessons from Abraham. And that's what we want to do tonight. Learn from his experience of what happened in his life, why God declared him to be just or righteous before him, and why God promised to him that he's going to inherit the world. Sounds like a pretty big promise. Let's read some of the verses. Verse 13. Now, verse 9 to verse 12 is all about circumcision. And we don't have to spend much time there. Maybe I'll just explain why it has any significance. You see, Abraham believed God. God made a promise to him that he would inherit the world, and through him and through his seed, all the nations of the earth would come into blessing. And the scripture says that Abraham believed God. God counted it to him for righteousness. And then a number of years later, God said to Abraham, "Now I'm going to make a covenant with you. And there's going to be a sign of this covenant." And it was the ritual of circumcision. And the Jewish people, probably still to this day, follow that ritual as a sign or an evidence of their covenant faith with God. That they believe that they're in a covenant relationship to God as God's people. But what Paul emphasizes in this chapter is that Abraham was already justified a few years before he was circumcised. So therefore, that ritual does not make someone right with God. Now, do we have something that corresponds to that in Christianity? Yes, we do. What about baptism? I don't think it's as significant to very many people today as it used to be. But many, many people used to depend upon the fact that they were, usually as an infant, sprinkled, and that was called baptism, and they depend upon that fact, "I was baptized into this church, and therefore I'm part of the covenant people of God, and I'm a Christian." Well, I want you to be very clear in understanding tonight that God will never be satisfied with a ritual that you have gone through. Whether it is baptism, whether it is First Communion, or a whole series of taking communion throughout your life, there is no ritual that you can go through that will make you a child of God, or that will make God consider you part of his family. You need something that only he can do for you. Not something that you can do as a ritual to please God. So that's those verses. But when you come to verse 13 down, he's now going to talk about the law or righteousness by faith. And I'll read a few of these verses. My brother's already been really emphasizing this. "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law works wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression." Now, my brother read from Romans chapter 7 that by the law, our sin is made obvious. It becomes evident that this is wrong because the law shines on it and says, "You shall not covet. You shall not lie. You shall not steal. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall keep the Sabbath day." That law was kept so strictly as a covenant relationship with God that if a person was even caught picking up sticks to make a fire, they were subject to death because they had violated the holiness of the Sabbath day. Now, would you want to live under the law? Would you like to live in a relationship with God that was determined by the Ten Commandments? And by the way, the Ten Commandments were not the only commandments under the law. There were 613 commandments altogether. But the Ten Commandments was the core of it. You know what I find very sad? But again, most people today are just ignoring everything about God. And they really don't worry too much about the Ten Commandments. But it used to be, when people took God more seriously, that they thought in sincerity, "Well, if I just do the best I can to keep the Ten Commandments, surely God will will look on me favorably, and he'll accept me. He'll count me righteous. Well, this says here very clearly, this promise of salvation, of eternal life, of inheriting the future, it can't come to you under the law, because the law brings wrath and judgment. And so he says again, verse 16, therefore it is of faith, so that it might be according to grace. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now that was declared to Abraham before Isaac was ever born. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead. Now, we don't use that word quicken in the same way. Today, if you talk about being quick, you think you're fast. Well, the old English word really means you're alive. And so to quicken the dead means to make alive those who are dead. And so he says his faith rested on a God who could make dead things live and promise things in the future that haven't happened yet. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. He says to Abraham, before this promised seed was ever given to him, before Isaac was ever born, he said, I've made you a father of many nations. Well, Abraham is still waiting for a son called Isaac. And so he says, God is the God who can make the dead live, and he's the one who controls the future. So then here's what it says in verse 18, and I want you to notice especially a few of these verses that emphasize part of what went on when you might, what we would say maybe in today's language, when Abraham got saved, when he came into this justification. It says, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. That is, looking at the stars and saying, if you can count them, that's how many your seed are going to be. And then verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now let's just think about this for a moment or two. You see, God had made a promise to Abraham quite a number of years before. And God actually made a number of promises to him, but especially this promise about a promised seed, and through this seed, the blessing of God would come to mankind. And then God did nothing. And he waited. And Abraham waited. And then Sarah got tired of waiting. She says, I can't have any kids. We've tried and tried and tried to have children. Take my servant girl here and see if you can get children through her. Maybe God will fulfill the promise, this way. Well, it worked. They had a baby. But God said, no, that's not the way it's going to happen. I'm going to give you the promise. I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to make it happen. And so he let him wait a few more years until finally Abraham is 99 years old. All hope naturally of having this promised seed is long gone. Sarah, she has never been able to have a child, let alone now in her old age. And the Lord says, Sarah's going to have a child. And you're going to call him Isaac. You know what Isaac means? Laughing. Laughter. This is going to make you, you know, laugh. You're going to be just overjoyed. This is something that you're not going to hardly be able to believe it's going to happen. So God allowed Abraham to come to a point where there was absolutely no hope other than God making it happen. You know, I'm not going to dictate to you how you have to get saved. Salvation comes, but this is an essential part of getting saved. Salvation comes when you give up hope in yourself. Because faith is really looking outside of myself, looking to somebody else to save me. Now, I was only 8 when I got saved, but I'd been trying to get saved as long as I could remember. And that night, as I struggled, and as I read verses, my mother read verses with me, and finally she just left me alone. I had memorized these verses, so many verses, and I finally just gave up. I said, I guess I just can't get saved. And that horrifying thought came into my mind and heart. I guess I'll just have to go to hell. They might wonder at a child, 8 years old, thinking that way. But I had been really struggling, really longing to be right with God, to be saved. And no sooner had I thought that, another thought came into my mind, and I can only attribute it to the Spirit of God giving me that glimmer of hope. The thought came into my mind, God must have a way. He must have a way that I can be saved. That's like Abraham, who against hope believed in hope. Against all natural possibility, against anything that he could do himself, he believed in hope. That hope was in God and the promise that God made. And it says this, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead. He looked at himself. He looked at his wife. There's no hope here. There's no hope here. There's, you know, today we would be, whatever we would be doing, we'd have gone to the doctor, we'd have tried every kind of supplement there was available to help us be more healthy, our bodies would be healthy, to enable us to have children. Finally, we come to the end and nothing happens. But God had said it. God had said this. And they believed him. And so as he says this, being not weak in faith, he says, he staggered not at the promise of God. What does that mean? He staggered not at the promise. It's a very strong statement. It's really the same word that is used a number of places to say to doubt, to hesitate, to just say, I really don't think it can happen. He believed God. And so it says then, he was strong in faith or strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now you see, when we accept what God says, when we accept it for ourselves, we give glory to God. We give him credit for being honest, capable, and willing. And we rest there. And it says this, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God had promised, God was able to perform. And therefore, he says, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, I hope that you don't wait till you're 100. It may be too late. I believe that God wants to save you now. I believe that every time the gospel is preached, the Lord Jesus is here. And we are presenting him to you. We are asking you to receive him, to rest in him. Now notice how it concludes. It says, this story, this record in the scriptures that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It wasn't just written for his sake. It was written for us. So that we also could be justified. To whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him, that is on God, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. You see, it takes exactly the same kind of faith. It takes us the faith to believe in God who raises the dead. Something that's absolutely impossible naturally. Something that just doesn't happen in the natural realm. That people who go into death can be brought back and to live again. He says, that's the faith that God is asking you to put in him. To believe, not that he will do this, that he will do this for you in the future, but that he has done it for you already in history. So let's notice the two things that are emphasized about the death and resurrection of Christ. Verse 25. Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered for our offenses. Now, that is speaking about, the word to deliver means to hand over to judgment. The God, as chapter 8 says, the God who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Here we are, a group of people in this little room tonight. Jesus was handed over to judgment to bear the punishment that belongs to you and that belongs to me. He was delivered because of our offenses. But then it says, he was raised again for our justification. You see, if Jesus was still in the grave over there in Palestine, how would we ever know? How would we ever know that that death put away sin? It could be there as a testimony that God said that Jesus died for us and that it was preached and so on. But the resurrection is this infallible proof. This is something unnatural. Something supernatural. A man died in public execution, public crucifixion, but God raised him out from the dead. And the testimony ever since then has been proclaimed, Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins. God raised him from the dead so that he could be our Savior, so that he could take care of us. He could take us into eternity. He's a man beyond death. And if you want a hope in the future, if you want a share in the great inheritance that God has purposed, you're going to have to believe his word about his son and rest on it for yourself. It was such a simple thing, and it's always simple looking back. And sometimes when I say this, I don't want to make you feel bad because it doesn't seem so obvious to you if you're not saved yet. But all that I did in that moment of accepting the Lord Jesus, of resting upon Him, was to understand that my sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus and He became accountable for them. And that God, in having raised Him from the dead, was declaring His total, complete satisfaction, that the punishment of my sin was satisfied as far as He was concerned. And God was just waiting. This is what dawned on me that night. God is satisfied. And God is just waiting for me to be satisfied and to rest in what He has done for me. So the experience of Abraham is on record so that we might be able to understand this. God is willing to clear you from all sin, take you into His presence, give you an eternal inheritance in His kingdom forever, just simply for believing His love, believing what was done on your behalf. Let's pray.